I'm sorry that a lot of you weren't here last night for the Vespers program. When you hear about the Vespers, and you look at your schedule, and it's Friday night, and your week has been horrid, there are a lot of people that put in effort to produce not an entertaining thing, but a program that's inspirational. Last night, among the many stories that we shared, was the story about how that song was written. In just a few minutes, Franz Gruber wrote the music for that song from a small poem. And it's still inspirational 200 years later, isn't it? Last night about 5:30, I was involved in writing this sermon. It was in pieces. I was in pieces. It was a week that I spent a great deal of time with doctors, getting advice that I didn't know about and didn't want to know about. And it was stressful. And at 5:30, I said a little prayer. Oh God, help me. It wasn't 10 minutes later that my uncle, Lloyd Wyman, who was in the ministry for 61 years before he retired a few years ago, he called and said, how are you doing? Now, he was actually wanting to talk to me about how I was with my treatments or how I was with my illness. But I knew what God wanted him to be asking me. And I told him what my problem was. He gave me a single sentence that changed my life last night and changed the direction of this sermon. And I hope you'll allow me to present it now. Pray with me first. Oh Father, whose love endures forever, your Holy Spirit is welcome this morning. Help these words, voiced by me, a lowly sinner, to be a blessing to someone here. In Jesus' name, amen. Seems like just a few days before Christmas, weeping for Jerusalem seems like a little bit of a far-fetch. The book of Jeremiah, and I'd like you to put your finger in there in the book of Jeremiah. We're going to spend some time there this morning. It begins like so many other descriptions of Bible prophets. God beckons to someone, and that person makes excuses as to why he can't come. Ben Franklin once wrote, "He that is good for making excuses is seldom good for anything else." But in Jeremiah's case, God knew better. Are you there in Jeremiah 1? Let's start with verse 5. This is God talking. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. What was Jeremiah's response? We're in verse 6. Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I am only a youth. God replied, do not say I am only a youth, for to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Be not afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you. Jeremiah had his excuses ready when God called him to be a prophet, and he was right, sort of. After all, he was only 17, and he was born into a very apostate time. His excuses match ours for not heeding God's voice. In this case, each excuse was countered with a promise. And then God reached out and touched Jeremiah's mouth. He said, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." If we stop there, we have to assume that since God chose Jeremiah to be his prophet even before he was born, that Jeremiah would have a charmed life, full of people listening and taking his warnings as truth, never swaying from what was told to them through God's chosen prophet, right? Is that what happened? Did Jeremiah have a free ride due to his special relationship with God? Far from it. During this initial conversation, God warned Jeremiah that things would not go easy, that overwhelming wickedness would be the downfall of Jerusalem. Look at verse 19. "They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you." I don't hear one amen. God called Jeremiah to do a specific work, to give a final warning to the remnant of the Israelites, those two southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Jeremiah, a faithful, God-fearing man, was called to tell Israel that, because of their unrepentant sin, God was prepared to remove them from their land at the hands of a foreign king. Jeremiah did have a bit of earthly help. Following Manasseh and Amon, both extremely wicked kings, young King Josiah was in power over Israel. According to 2 Kings 22:2, and you don't have to run over there, but it says, "And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord." This is describing Josiah. "He walked in the ways of David and turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. While repairing the house of the Lord, which had been converted into the worship of man-made idols, Josiah discovered and read God's law and quickly figured out that his father and grandfather had been very wrong. He heeded the warnings, then broke up the altars built to other gods. He had idol-worshipping priests put to death and destroyed all the trappings of Baal worship. In their place, Josiah reinstated Passover and God's other special celebrations and told his people that they needed to worship the true God." Another little passage in 2 Kings 23:25. "And like unto him was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart and all his soul and with all his might, according to all the laws of Moses, neither after him arose there any like him." But Josiah's leadership, as good as it was, wasn't enough. And Jeremiah had difficulty getting through to the people. It was only about a year after King Josiah had begun to turn the nation toward repentance that Jeremiah began his mission. God's sole purpose for him was to reveal the sins of the people, explaining the reason for impending disaster. But due to the many years of idolatry, the people of Israel had become hardened by the numbing effects of sin. No longer did they believe in God, nor did they fear him. They weren't about to listen to some punk prophet named Jeremiah. And though he preached for 40 years, unlike most of the other prophets who had experienced some success, not once did he see any real softening of hearts. The people were stubborn and enjoyed their self-fulfilling lives. Like Noah before him, Jeremiah seemed to be speaking to brick walls. God's personal message to Jeremiah had been, "Attack you, they will; overcome you, they won't." A prediction that was fulfilled many times. Jeremiah was attacked by his own brothers. He was beaten and put into stocks by a priest and a false prophet. Imprisoned by King Zedekiah. Threatened with death. Thrown into a cistern by Judah's officials and opposed by another false prophet. None of it stopped Jeremiah from warning Israel that God was just about to turn his back on them. And in exactly the way Jeremiah had warned them over and over that it would happen, Nebuchadnezzar marched in with the Babylonian army, seized Jerusalem, and turned Israelites into slaves. It was at this very time that Daniel and a few thousand of his close friends were taken captive, and Jeremiah was left standing among the ruins. he was weeping. The last couple of chapters of Jeremiah are quite clear as to the rubble that remained behind Babylon's demolition crew. Anything of value had been taken, and everything left behind had been destroyed. It was a pitiful sight for poor Jeremiah. About 500 years later, we find somebody else weeping for Jerusalem. Can you name him? Jesus. In Matthew 23, he prophesies about another total destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 37 of chapter 23. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. And Jesus said unto them, this is chapter 24, verse 2 now. He said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Did his prediction come true? Yes, it did. The disciples were quick to ask. Verse 3. Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. Let's switch gears a little bit. Does anybody here have any reason to believe that Christ was born today on December 25? No hands. I love the wonderful Christmas hymns. This time of year was always my favorite as I grew up. The beautiful decorations in homes and shops. There was one favorite spot of mine as a child. A major store in downtown Seattle had a huge electric train set up in the window right by the sidewalk. There were palm prints on the glass, and they were somehow hooked to the trains. When I could place my hand on that palm print on that big glass window, the train would run. I was so thrilled. It was Christmas to me. We always went there. It meant so much. And it wasn't just the presents that I was going to get. It was more the smiles, what I came to know as Christmas cheer. People just seemed nicer around this holiday. As I grew older, I was right there with the masses, over-decorating a good-sized tree with all the lights and ornaments it would hold. And outside, the more colored lights, the better. I was into it. I have always heard that Jesus could not have been born on December 25th. That date was chosen due to its proximity to the winter solstice. It had been a way of merging a pagan holiday, celebrating the rebirth of the world following the shortest day of the year, with Christian leanings. By the way, besides December 25th, historians have chosen March 28, September 11, November 18. Nobody can quite get it together on the date. But celebrations held around December 25th precede Jesus' birth by centuries. Pagan worshipers had a week-long festival called Saturnalia, a period of absolute lawlessness between December 17 and December 25. During this period, courts were closed, and according to Rome, there were no rules during this week, and no one could be punished for damaging property or injuring people. The ancient Greek historian Lucian describes the festival's observance in his time. In addition to human sacrifice, he mentions widespread drunkenness, going from house to house to singing naked, the origin of caroling, by the way, forced sexual perversions, and consuming human-shaped biscuits. You heard of gingerbread men? Same stuff. In the 4th century, Christians imported and condoned Saturnalia, hoping to evangelize the masses. Leaders succeeded in converting to Christianity large numbers of pagans by promising them that they could continue to celebrate Saturnalia. Have you ever heard about folk being in the wrong crowd but telling you that their intent was for the betterment of their friends? Their wholesome attitudes would certainly influence those around them to be well-behaved. But what almost always happens is the opposite. That well-meaning someone is sucked right into the mire. The problem was that there was nothing intrinsically Christian about Saturnalia. To remedy this, the well-meaning Christian leaders called Saturnalia's concluding day, December 25, Jesus' birth. Christmas has always been a holiday celebrated carelessly. For millennia, people have been swept away in the season's merriment and festivities, and very few ever pause to consider its meaning, history, or origins. Many of the most popular Christmas customs, including Christmas trees, mistletoe, Christmas presents, colored lights, the Yule log, and Santa Claus, are modern incarnations of the most depraved pagan rituals ever practiced on earth. Christians had little success refining the practices of Saturnalia. As Stephen Nissenbaum, professor of history at the University of Massachusetts, writes, in return for ensuring massive observance of the anniversary of Savior's birth by assigning it to this resonant date, the church, for its part, tacitly agreed to allow the holiday to be celebrated more or less the way it always had been. Many who are excitedly preparing for their Christmas celebrations would prefer not to know about the holiday's real significance. If they do know the history, they often object that their celebration has nothing to do with the holiday's monstrous history and meaning. This is the place where you interrupt and say, but Phil, that's not why I do it. We are just having fun and being with our family. It's our tradition. Yes, I know. I do. It is interesting to note that the Pilgrims, English separatists that came to America in 1620, were extremely orthodox in their Puritan beliefs, and the celebration of Christmas was outlawed in many areas. Christmas, thought to be an English tradition, really fell out of favor after the American Revolution. Imagine that. Widespread celebration of Christmas in the United States was not renewed until far into the 1800s. I will not get into the depravity that continued with the European celebrations surrounding December 25, clear up into the 1800s. But should you be interested, it's all on the internet. You can look it up. It's all part of history. I'm not making any of this up. Return with me to what Jesus warned in Matthew 23:4. Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. See if this thing will work. Where's my picture? Well, there's supposed to be a picture of Santa Claus up there. Oh, well. Have you heard of Santa Claus? He's quite a history. His origins go back to about 200 years after Jesus, a long time ago. I won't bore you with a lot of that history. What I will share is that Santa Claus, that one that many love, that big jolly man in the red suit with a white beard, didn't always look that way. Prior to 1931, Santa was depicted as everything from a tall, thin man to a spooky looking elf. Santa was depicted as everything other than what we know now. It was Coca-Cola that changed all that. They commissioned illustrator Hayden Sundblom to develop advertising images using Santa Claus. For inspiration, Sundblom turned to Clement Moore's 1822 poem. We know it as 'Twas the Night Before Christmas. Moore's description of Saint Nick led to an image of a warm, friendly, pleasantly plump, and human Santa that we think of now. These advertisements debuted in the Saturday Evening Post and were then seen in many other publications such as the Ladies' Home Journal and National Geographic. From 31 to 64, advertising showed Santa delivering toys and playing with them, pausing to read a letter and enjoying a Coke, visiting with the children who stayed up to greet him, and raiding the refrigerators at a number of homes. I'm sure you've all noticed a similarity in his name to one who we know as being the originator of lies and sin. At this time of year, we are reminded just how much the world has replaced Jesus Christ in the hearts and minds of children and adults. Instead of God is love, we are taught that Santa Claus spreads love. The image that was supposed to be up there had the tagline, A Silent Night, a star above, a blessed gift of hope and love, a blessed Christmas to you. It sounds wonderful, doesn't it? I found this comparison between Jesus and Santa. Now, this is what, it's my fault that we are late this morning, so I'm going to rush through this. Jesus Christ has white hair like wool. Santa Claus has white hair like wool. Jesus Christ has a white has a beard. Santa Claus has a beard. He comes in red apparel, Jesus does. Guess who else? His hour of his coming is a mystery. Hour of Santa's coming is a mystery. Comes from the north, and Santa comes from the north. Jesus is a carpenter. Santa is a toy carpenter. You know what? I'm going to just roar through this. He comes as a thief in the night. And Santa comes as a thief in the night, even gains entrance to homes like a thief. Jesus is omnipotent. Santa is omnipotent, can deliver all the toys of the world in one night. Omniscient. He knows all. He knows if every child has been bad or good. You get the point here. Jesus is ageless and eternal. Santa lives forever. Jesus is in the lives of men. Santa is in the lives lives in the hearts of children. Both are giver of gifts. Jesus is the absolute truth. Satan is an absolute fable. They both sit on a throne. We boldly go to the throne of grace for our needs, for with Jesus. Children are bid to approach his throne to ask for anything they want. They both tell their children to obey the parents. They both bid them to come to him. And they judge. Santa judges whether we're bad or good. Clearly, we can see that someone deliberately created a secular counterfeit to Jesus Christ, matching so many of the attributes of Jesus with Santa Claus. There are too many direct matches for this to have been an accident or a coincidence. Remember King Josiah, who was working so hard to turn Judah toward repentance from the widespread idolatrous practices of his father and grandfather? Remember Jeremiah revealing the sins of the people and explaining the reason for impending disaster? Remember Jeremiah weeping in the remains of Jerusalem? Was he really weeping for the stones of Solomon's beautiful temple? Maybe a little, but more so. He was remembering his 40 years of sermons. He was remembering the people's questions. Why has the Lord our God done all these things to us? He remembered what God had directed him to answer. As you have forsaken me and served foreign gods, so you shall serve foreigners in a land that is not yours. God warned Jeremiah, attack you they will, overcome you they can't. Reminds me a little bit of, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. What makes you and I weep? When we look and listen to the news of the world, the headlines of this past week, does it make us sad? When we hear about a chocolate shop and cafe in Sydney, Australia, where happy customers were suddenly faced with their own mortality at the hands of a gunman, when we hear about a shooting spree near Philadelphia where a man ended the lives of his wife and five of her family members before killing himself, when we hear about riots in hundreds of American cities because of what many consider unfair treatment of fellow human beings, when we hear about the outbreak of supposedly archaic diseases like Ebola, it tends to make us weep. Losses of loved ones, pain and suffering, announcements from doctors about dreaded illness, and many other things all bring tears. But does it make Jesus weep that so many of his own children are taught to go to the wrong source for their gifts? That they are encouraged to good behavior throughout the year for the wrong reasons? And that they are taught to love material things rather than and more than God? Today we join together on the Sabbath that precedes Christmas, a day that so many of us enjoy in the memory of our Savior's birth. And whether it is the correct date historically, or some pagan celebration melded into Christian tradition for some underhanded plot to undermine and throw off our worship of the Son of our Creator God, doesn't have to matter. What matters is that the story of Jesus, from his birth in a lowly stable, to his death on that gruesome cross, to his miraculous resurrection, has given hope to so many. Amen. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It is such a simple message that we complicate beyond my understanding. Instead of opening our hearts and our arms to those around us who are suffering, we trouble them with man-made rules. We try to make them fit into our own molds. Although we should be doing it all year round, Christmas is a time when we should be giving of ourselves in the same manner as Jesus did. Correct dates, idolic origins, man-made traditions need to be forgotten. Instead, we must spread the ultimate cheer to the weary souls so in need of the soon fulfillment of those promises we hold so dear. That Jesus loves each and every one of us. That his Father loves us so much that he sent his Son Jesus to be born and die to prove to Satan, that living without sin was not only possible but provable. Although we preach amongst ourselves the three angels' message and that the time of the end is upon us, we tend to be pretty silent with our neighbors. They recognize the signs that our earthly home is pretty corrupt, but may not know that there is a way out. Many are hungry for truths and would love to share our feelings of hope. Soon after Jeremiah watched the destruction of Jerusalem, he wrote Lamentations, a word that literally means weeping, lamenting. But throughout his short book, he continued to praise God. Since you're probably already in Jeremiah, just flip over a couple of pages to Lamentations. We're going to look at chapter 3 just for a moment here, starting with verse 20. Lamentations 3, verse 20. My soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him, to the soul that seeketh him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. Like Job, Jeremiah never gave up on God. In spite of ridicule and persecution, in spite of being beaten and thrown into an old dried well and forgotten by the very people he was trying to warn, in spite of the siege and destruction of his country and city and the captivity of all he had pleaded with, he remained solid in his faith of his one true friend, the God he trusted. In Thoughts from the Mount of Blessings, page 121, it says, the ruin of Jerusalem was a symbol of the final ruin that shall overwhelm the world. The prophecies that received a partial fulfillment in the overthrow of Jerusalem have a more direct application to the last days. We are now standing on the threshold of great and solemn events. A crisis is before us, such as the world has never witnessed. And sweetly to us, as to the first disciples, comes the assurance that God's kingdom ruleth over all. The program of coming events is in the hands of our Maker. It is a wonderful irony that although Christmas may not have its origins in Christ like its name implies, nonetheless, it is a perfect time to spread Christ's love and the story of not when he was born, but why. I'm going to finish this morning with a prayer from Jeremiah, chapter 32, starting with verse 17. O Lord God, Behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands, and recompensed the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel and mighty in work. For thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Amen.